Well, if you've got your Bibles today, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians. It's not the last time that you will ever read the book of Philippians, but we are ending our series on this, so it's a little bittersweet. It's bittersweet for me because it's a book that I deeply love, and it's bittersweet for me because now I've got to figure out what I'm going to preach next Sunday as our grand reopening is coming out. You pray for me about that. Because I have no idea right now, so we'll I'm praying that Lord will reveal something before like Saturday night. You know what I mean? Because I don't believe in Saturday night specials. But so we are winding up the book of Philippians. So take your Bibles out and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses starting at verse 10 to the end of the chapter in Philippians. He has been talking in his book of Philippians. Now, here's your pop quiz. All right, so I didn't bring my red pen today, but I'm putting on my professor's hat anyway. So here is your pop quiz. What is the theme of Philippians? Some of you are still about to tell me, joy, joy is the theme of Philippians. And I'm telling you, no, it is not. Joy is a byproduct of what the theme of Philippians is all about. The theme of Philippians is really about having a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. And when you have that, there are a lot of things that happen from that. One of those is joy, and there's some other things that happen as well. He talks about three things that will destroy the unity of the church. So one of the byproducts of a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life is unified in mission. And one of the things that will destroy this unity is personal ambition, right? My way or the highway. The second thing would be, remember, pop quiz, 20,000 points. False doctrine, very good. And then the final one that he addresses was Euodia and Syntyche. You remember that? Number three, it was personal animosity, right? So those three things are always... It wasn't a first century phenomenon, and you long-term Baptists know, absolutely not a first century phenomenon. But he's really at this point through addressing those things, and now he turns to address the thing that spawned the letter in the first place. They had sent him a gift, and he is deeply appreciative, and he is saying thank you for that. So our text is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23, and our topic is the disciples' attitude in giving. Now let me pose our topic this whatever time it is. This way. Under what category would you place the act of giving? So what category? Is it stewardship? Is it worship? What is it? Right? Is it just, or how about this? Things I know we have to do but hate to talk about. That's where a lot of us are with this. What would you say if I told you that the Bible teaches us that giving is on par with singing hymns and praying and offering thanks? Listen, our giving is supposed to be an act of worship. Take, for example, Psalm 27, verse 6. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Now, I want you to think back many eons ago when we used to gather together in church and the ushers used to come and pass that round thing around. It's called the offering plate, right? Remember that way back when? When we used to do that, by the way, when we gather together, we will not be passing the offering plate. We'll have a place for you to give as far as that. But remember back when we had that offering plate, when we passed it around, do you ever remember anybody going, hallelujah, and putting money in the plate? I have been doing Baptist churches for years, more than I want to tell you about. I don't ever remember that. And I think, actually, that sometimes when we see that plate coming, we're like more panic-stricken, right? What Oh, I'm not prepared to give. Lord's going to strike me dead before I leave the building. You know, that's a wrong attitude about all this. Or we have some other things that are going on as we're giving. Or sometimes it's pride, right? I am prepared to give and throw in big money and let everybody see it and all of that sort of stuff. There's all kinds of things that happen when past that play. Does worship happen? Are we worshiping when we give? I think that there are several aspects of worship. Before I'm done at Mount Olive, I want to teach on that, on different elements of worship. But one of them features prominently in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I could go through and share with you all the different Hebrew names of the different sacrifices that there are. But there's one that is known as the peace offering. It is a shelemim, or the shelema. But it's also known as the free will offering. Anytime a believer wished to express his joyful attitude to God, he could bring a peace offering, a free will offering, just an act of extravagant joy, giving thanks to God and worshiping Him. Wonder, when we come before God to worship, under the blood of Jesus, on the base of His sacrifice, what's our attitude when we give? See, I think there is still a necessity to come before Him in giving. And that's closely related to that free will offering in the Old Testament. Other sacrifices like the Day of Atonement, Passover, those sort of things, fulfilled in Christ. But not this one. This truth is taught in several places in Scripture. One of the clearest examples is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. And we'll get to that. He says that it is an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And when we give to know something like that is going on, why would that not give us joy? So giving is an act of worship. And it can be used to support the work of the local church, to send out missionaries, to plant churches, to support seminarians who are preparing for the gospel ministry, and maybe even to support seminary professors who pour their lives into that, just to not to be left off the list. Maybe it's to turn the lights on in the sanctuary week in and week out so the gospel can be proclaimed. But that is a totally different thing than what most of us see as that offering when it comes through. And we must change our attitude. Our passage this morning, evening, or whatever time it is, gives us some needed instruction on the matter of giving and receiving and of worship and of obedience. So we're not preaching on giving because the church has monetary needs. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he needs to sell a few, he can. And you have been faithful in your giving. So that's not why we're doing it. We're doing this because it's part of your discipleship in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, to give us the words to speak and ears to hear. And Father in heaven, give us a heart to obey. We ask you, Lord, that in this time that your Spirit would control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take a look at the doctrine of giving, and it's not exhaustive in this, but it'll exhaust our time today as we look at the matters that Paul talks about. So the disciples' attitude about giving. So first of all, let's understand this. Don't give to meet God's needs. I want you to think about that. Sometimes we have that attitude. Do you think, seriously, do you think that God needs your $10 this week? He doesn't need your $10 this week. He doesn't need your $10 million this week. He is sufficient in all things, all himself. He doesn't have a need that our gifts can satisfy. And yet there is a gift that Paul mentions here. So look at verse 10. And Paul will bring up this idea. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that it now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any good circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So I want you to catch, first of all, that they had sent a gift to him. Now, where Paul is right now is in somewhat of a prison. In my humble but accurate opinion, Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts. So he has 2 full years there where he is in his own rented house. Now, rented house, what does that mean? He is paying money, probably monthly, just like everybody, right? Or some reasonable period of time. And he is paying for that. Now, what job is he doing while he's in house arrest? I almost said quarantine, but that would strike too close to us right now. So what is it? What would he be doing? Maybe leather working, a tent maker, that sort of thing? Yeah, it doesn't sound likely with a Roman soldier chained to you. So he really is, in faith, saying that this need will be met. And lo and behold, the Philippians send a gift, and Paul says, "Thank you." All right, so let's understand this. First of all, with the gift, Paul was deeply appreciative of that. I get upset at ministers sometimes because they don't seem to appreciate the giving of the people of God. And don't seem to take it as a holy thing, by the way. And it really is. And our attitude needs to be, hey, look, this is the tithes and offerings of God's people. All right, and we're going to take in our, it's not something that they owed me or us or the church. But it's from their love for God that they gave this gift. And we're going to treat that money like it's God's money. Because it is, right? And yet, Paul receives this gift and he says, "Thank you," right? He's deeply appreciative of the gift. It has met his needs. Who knows? Next 6 months, taken care of. Who knows? And he's deeply appreciative of that. Okay? He delighted not only in the gift, but he also delighted in the relationship that spawned the gift. We think of the Philippians, but Paul doesn't think of the Philippians, not an abstract group. He thinks of people like Lydia, and he thinks of people like that jailer who cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And his whole household that was saved that night. And then there are countless others who had come to Christ during his ministry there. These are not just abstract people. They, out of the goodness of their heart and their love for God, sent an offering to Paul. And Paul says, "Yes, thank you. Amen." Okay? But here's the second point I want you to see out of this text. He was not dependent on it. See, he was going to be submissive to God's will. If the Lord willed him to have a need, he was okay with that. Because God is going to be doing some things through that need. Maybe he's going to be teaching him how to pray more. Maybe how to depend on him more. Or maybe it is getting some things right. Whatever. God has a purpose for all our circumstances. And even when we are in need, he has a purpose for that. Sometimes the Lord's will is that we abound, right? That we got all the stuff that we could possibly need. Paul was okay with those seasons, right? Like we'd all be okay with those seasons. But Paul was also okay with those seasons that were more difficult. Because again, this is all under God's control. Now, one of the things I tell churches all the time is, you know, it might be the best thing that ever happened to you, have a good old-fashioned financial crisis. To get your priorities in order. Now, I'm not praying that for Mount Olive, and I don't get worried or anything like that. But let's understand that our God is sovereign. He doesn't need us to complete His purposes. He asked us to join Him joyfully to complete His purposes. The third thing that I would say to remind you out of this text is that the circumstances of this world and this life are under the Lord's sovereignty. Okay? So listen to Psalm 50. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. I'll not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of all the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's Psalm 50. Do you hear what our Lord says? I own it all. It's all mine. Think about the little child. Right? You take him out to your favorite fast food restaurant, whatever that may be. And you buy a kid's meal of some kind. Maybe it's a Happy Meal if you're at McDonald's or wherever. Try not to do product placement endorsements here as we talk about this. If you ever sit there and a little 2 or 3 year old and eating French fries, and you reach over there and you think, I want one of those French fries. And you reach over to that French fry, and that, what does that little child say? No. And the second thing out of its mouth is, mine. Right, so what does dad do right there? Listen here, kiddo. If I wanted to, I could physically take those French fries from you because I paid for those. I legally own those. Those are my fries. I let you have those fries out of the abundance of my goodness. You only think they're yours and only think that you have a right to every one of those fries. If I wanted to, I could cover you from foot to head in French fries. But I'm not going to, because I love you. You can have your fries. And in many ways, our Lord does that. When we say mine, right? He's like, no, it really is mine. But when you say that, you need to buckle up, because you've put yourself not in the place of blessing, but in the place of discipline. One of the things that I marvel at with our relationship with our Heavenly Father, how gentle He is with us. When we've been in disobedience, one thing or another, He is so gentle with us. But He is consistent. And there may be a day where He is hard. God doesn't want our offerings because He's in desperate need of them. He can advance His kingdom without our gifts. If He wants somebody to speak, He can use a donkey. You might be thinking, that's what's going on today. Well, you know, who knows? If He wants somebody to praise His Son, He can make the rocks cry out. If He wants to feed His people, He can do a variety of things. He can feed 5,000 with a single plate of fish and barley cakes. He can rain bread out of heaven. He can charge the ravens to feed His prophets. If He wants to pay our taxes, He can put a coin in a fish's mouth. If He wants to clothe us, He can make it so that our shoes and our clothing never wear out. He can do all those things to His glory. Listen, God is bigger than us. He can take care of Himself. Giving is not an act of sustaining God. It is and now and always will be an act of worship of His saints. The warmth, by the way, of your relationship is determined by your heart. And there's another similar truth. The depth of your worship, you know what a good gauge of that is? Your giving. And if that's the case, most American Christians do not have a deep relationship with God. Just honestly. 2017, American evangelicals controlled $17 billion. You understand what that means? That means that we could have solved world hunger by ourselves. But we consume most of that money. Now, world hunger is not going to be solved by throwing money at it. Okay, there are other things that are involved in that, which makes it such tragedy. Third world countries that use hunger and fear as power leverage to stay in power. We've sent food and had it rotting on the docks. All of this happens. But you just understand this, $17 billion. Pennies on the dollars get to the mission field. We're consuming far too much. But here's the other thing. American Christians live in the richest nation on earth and enjoy an average household income of about $42,000. That's average. The World Bank reports that 1.2 billion of the world's poorest people try to survive on $1 a day. There's a couple who writes on this every year, John and Celia Ronsvallese, point out that if American Christians just tithe, they would have another $143 billion available to empower the poor and spread the gospel. $143 billion. By the way, those numbers, this is a 2009 survey. Those numbers are way up now. Studies by the United Nations suggest just an additional 70 to 80 billion a year is enough to provide essential services like basic health care and education for all the poor of the earth. We can go on. But just understand the consequences of consuming our resources for ourselves. But at the same time, American Christians give about 2.5% of their income. While we have done that, American Christians have also adopted lifestyles that are 110 to 125% over their income. Now, so what has happened here? While there is money out there, it is going out there. And we've put ourselves in a place where we cannot afford to give. And you understand what that means? That means that we put ourselves in a place where we forfeit worship for lifestyles that we cannot sustain. One of the things that I often suggest for churches to do is to teach their people about financial management, being out of debt, and using the resources that God has given you. Let me tell you, I taught a course in Uganda. And the pastors there pay their fees through vegetables and fruits and things like that. They are in many ways dirt farmers. And I taught an interpretation class in Uganda. And so I knew they didn't have a lot, so I gave them, my church gave them each a small library of books. 20, 25 students in there. We spent about $600 giving each one of them a small library of books. So it wasn't an enormous amount. You would have acted like bread, you would have thought that bread was falling out of heaven when we gave that to them. Totally blew them away. So while we happily spend above our income, we end up having little or nothing left over for a free will offering. We do good if we can give the Lord a few dollars, so we give Him a tip. Nice job this week. Thanks. Boy, you know what? There's no joy, no gratitude in a tip, is there? Right? So for some of us, the tip is what we use to show our displeasure. Right? Yeah, well, I'm giving you a 5-cent tip. Lousy service. No. No joy, no gratitude behind most of our tipping. We should do better at that as well, too. You tip somebody who serves you, don't you? He does not serve you. You serve him. We don't worship when we give, when we can only give that which cost us nothing. So don't give because you think God needs it. He doesn't. You need it. So while God doesn't need our giving, it is unwise to disobey him in the matter. So our second movement is this. Don't displease God by refusing to worship in giving. This ought to be a priority for us. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with my affliction. So God's chosen method of supporting the church is the free will offering of the saints. The offerings of God's people have always been used to support God's work. This is not the work of the government or the marketplace. It is the work of God's people. So we give as an act of worship, and when we do, God's work goes forward. Imagine the beauty of the plan. We give as a free will offering an act of love that propels the message of the greatest love of all time, the gospel. What a great privilege to be Philippian givers. When we give, therefore, when we give like the Philippians, we've done well. We've pleased him. Sadly, though, plenty of Christians, give without worshiping. I have known people who have used their wealth and their giving to try to control the church. If I pay, I say. Peter encountered a man like that one time, and his words to him is that you will perish with your silver. Oh no, once you give it, it's gone. And it is the body that uses that to propel the gospel. Some give to buy favor with God. Say, you know what, I'm going to give this money so that God will help my business out. Or I'm going to give this money so that my children will get right with God. I'm going to give this money so that we'll have rain on the crops this year. That's a bribe. And our God cannot be bribed. Some give out of a sense of pure duty. I have been taught all my life that I am to give a certain amount to the church, and I'm going to give that. And in fact, some tithers are like people who do CrossFit. Do you know how to recognize somebody who does CrossFit? They will tell you. Now, if you do CrossFit, I'm sorry, I've messed with you a little bit. Sometimes tithers are like that. You know, we practice tithing. Your right hand should not know what your left hand is doing, and the people around you should not know what you are giving. But God should know, right? But some are even worse. Some is this sense of duty. This is just what you've got to do. And it hurts, and I'll do it. I wish I could have that back. We don't really say that last one out loud. And I've known people who have sued their churches to get their tithes and offering back. And that person is going to have an interesting encounter at the exit interview at the end of life. What do you think you were doing? Hope you enjoyed that money, because it burned up a lot of rewards. Plenty of people give without worshiping. But we are to be worshiping while we give. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we give something of value. Right? So we could go to 2 Samuel 24, where David is trying to find a place to put the Ark of the Covenant, put the tabernacle. And he buys a threshing floor. And the guy says, let me just give it to you. And David says, I will not give before my Lord something that costs me nothing. That pleased God. And so offering sacrifice got a pinch a little bit, right? So we give something of value. Now I may plow close to your corn here for a minute, but quite often in my experience as a pastor, people give things to the church that are really just junk. Pastor, I have, this is only an interim can do this. So, I'm dead man talking by definition. So what are you going to do, fire me? So let me just go ahead and light the match. I got this piano sitting in my house. It can't be tuned. It is untunable. It's got keys missing and ivory needs to be replaced. I'm going to give that to the church. And it sits in the corner of a Sunday school room for generations. Why? Why would we give something broken and can't be fixed to the church? Who doesn't need it? And yet we do things like that. We give things that don't have any value, but get some sort of thrill out of it. No. We give something of value when we give. Second, we give out of a thankful heart. Who gave you that money in the first place? It is God, right? Go back to the French fry thing. God is the one who is, yes, you worked hard. Yes, there is education that got you there. Yes, you are to be commended for the successes that you have. But none of that would have happened if God had not approved of that. We give out of a thankful heart. And then we give out of joyful expectation. Joyful expectation. Now, one of the big problems in the world is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says you give to God and God will give you more money. All right, and we see this all over the world. We see this in Africa. We see this in Vietnam. I have seen it everywhere where there are poor people. And in many ways, this is an attack on poor people. Well, false doctrine. Now, does God reward our giving? Yes, He does, but it's not always money and it's not always earthly possessions. Sometimes, as we read Paul, sometimes God asks us to go through a difficult journey. But when we give, we should have a joyful expectation of things like God is pleased. Of things like God is going to do amazing things with this. And then we give in faith, knowing that God is going to do something wonderful. And because you are providing for God's people when you give, there should be a sense that your offering is on the move. God is going to use that to further His kingdom some way or another. Paul concludes his thanksgiving and his teaching on giving, they're all tied up into one, right? So that there is this expectation. But it leads us to one final truth for today. And it's the results of giving as an act of worship. First of all, there are spiritual blessings for the giver when you give as an act of worship. Give in joy, give something that costs a value, give with expectation, what God is doing, right? And so he will speak of fruit that abounds to their account. This is spiritual fruit. So when you turn to God in prayer to say, Lord, I'm going to worship you with my possessions. Something powerful is happening in your soul. All right, so there are spiritual. There is an intimacy that can happen. And listen, the believer that can hold the things of this world lightly has an intimacy with God. But specifically, one of these things is shared rewards. Okay, so look at verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. So Paul's saying, you're the only one that is answering my GoFundMe page. And they were precious to him for that. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which, and underline this, increases to your account. When you give, so it's a fascinating thing that's going on. I've shared you with this before. I never wanted to be a seminary professor. That was not my goal. My goal was to be a church planter in the Pacific Northwest. That's where I said, I am going there. I'd heard that there was a need. I wanted to do missionary work. And I said, I'm going to the front lines. And by the way, Seattle is the front lines of all that. God said something different to me. And if I had another hour, and the battery's probably running low, so I don't. So I could tell you my testimony of my calling into being a seminary professor. I walked into it blindly, basically. God had prepared things. So I got a degree in classical Greek by accident. Just backed into it. My dad said, you'll never have a job where you use that. He was wrong. I got the only job that you can have to use that. However, that's not my goal to share that testimony, but I will share this. One of the things about being a seminary professor, and I shared a little bit of this in our first sermon in this series, is that I get to pick fruit off other men's trees. So I have students who took New Testament and Greek from me who are creating a language for people in the Congo who have no written language. And they're translating the Greek and Hebrew Bible into that language for them. And I taught them that Greek. A little terrifying on one side of that, but very pleasing on the other side of that. I have a textbook that is being used as a textbook in a high school in Japan. And a missionary there told me, you have impacted Japan. You know, never intended. How did I know? I'm just putting it out there, right? And I'm picking fruit off other men's trees, if you will. In many ways, our giving does that kind of thing as well. So when you give, right, and the church uses that money responsibly, it is going all over the world. It is providing seminary education for the next generation. And listen, we have enough morons out there. We need them to be educated. And so this is good, the Lord's work that's out there. We also give to the lot I'm trying not to name the offering itself. So we give to the Home Mission Board. And we give to the International Mission Board. And that's part of our cooperative giving. That money goes all over everywhere. We give buying literature here in our class that teaches somebody to obey Jesus. And they take that and they go to the workplace and share Jesus with somebody. And they come to Christ. And it may never have happened if we didn't buy some Sunday school literature. The ripples of this are incredible. So, listen, there are shared rewards when you give. You are participating in all kinds of ministries. Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't joy happen? Why wouldn't worship happen when we're doing it like that? Second, you do minister to the needs of others. You look at verse 18. He says, I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Paul says, I received everything in full. This is commercial language. It's a complete receipt. So he's not asking for anything else. Nor is he really refusing another gift because he said thank you for that. But here's the point. Their gift is perfectly meeting his needs. And he says, I have an abundance. I'm sure that brought some joy to those Philippians because that's exactly what they wanted that to do. How awful would it be for Paul to say, you know what? I really do appreciate that first portion that you've sent me. expecting some more later. No. He says, wow, this is awesome. Thank you. They met his needs. He affirms that sort of thing. And let me pause here for a second and talk to you ministers or future ministers out there. Or somebody who receives a gift. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive a gift. I know as a pastor, sometimes a gift should be refused. So I knew a guy liked to go fishing. He'd tithe his fish to me when he would come. And that's all right. But he was fishing in these polluted pools in agricultural fields in Mississippi. There was so much pesticide in those. I was surprised they only had two eyes. So I was a little leery of that. But you know what? I said, thank you. Receipt painful. You know, very, very, very nice. Thank you. Deeply appreciated that heart. Didn't know about eating that fish. But Paul is telling them, and so when you receive a gift, you know what you should do? You say thank you. Appreciate it. It's not something somebody owes you personally. Not something you should reject because you think you're too good to get a gift or something along those lines. No, you say thank you. God has put that gift on that person's heart. You say thank you for that. And then fully satisfied by the gift. Not thinking, oh, I know he had more money than that. He could have given me something more. And fully grateful to the ones who gave. In my more sanctified moments, when I'm looking at a check or a deposit that a church or even a seminary has given me, I think about the tithes and offerings of people who provided that. Sometimes sacrifice. And we ought to look at those kind of gifts and say, wow, thank you, God, and I'm going to use this responsibly. But here's the other thing. One last thing. Partnership. Some of us cannot go to Vietnam, and some of us cannot go to Uganda or cannot go all over the world, wherever that may be, Romania. Either finances or health or whatever is going to prevent us from doing that. Does not prevent us from partnering with people who can. I would say this, be wise and prayerful about your giving. But once you've given it, what that person does with it is up to them. That's between them and God. You have already pleased Him. And you have a partnership with that, right? And that leads us to the last thing. That indeed, you have pleased God when you give as an act of worship. Three phrases that he gives us. Paul says that it is a fragrant aroma. The imagery pictures God as literally taking pleasure in the smell of the sacrifices offered by His. It's a pleasing aroma, that he says. And when you smell something pleasing, that it's like systemic, right? In your whole body, it's like, ooh, that is good. Just as in opposite something that's not pleasing, the entire body reacts against that. So this fragrant aroma is something magnificent. And then he says it is an acceptable sacrifice. The purpose has been completed. Right? So you give and it's an acceptable sacrifice. So the person who's that God says, amen, yes, okay, that is awesome. And so it's an acceptable sacrifice. And then it's well-pleasing to God. It's not a phrase that's used often in the New Testament. Jesus was well-pleasing to God. But here at this point is where you can be well-pleasing. To give as an act of worship. Then finally this. One of the benefits, one of the results of giving as an act of worship is that you are in a spiritual fortress. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So often this is given as a promise that you'll never go hungry. My God will supply all your needs. You will never, ever be hungry again. But don't we have a problem with that interpretation when Paul previously says, I know how to be hungry, that being hungry can be part of God's will for my life at this moment? In fact, if there is a sovereign God, and there is, then when we are hungry, it's because he willed it. And so to say that this is a promise that it doesn't match with what previously went in this passage nor in the rest of the New Testament. Paul has said, I know how to get along in humble means, right? Verse 12. But what he's doing is, he says, when you give God is putting you in this spiritual fortress. To be in that place where the things around you cannot affect you negatively, spiritually. So whether you have an abundance, and by the way, having abundance can affect you negatively. You start trusting in your money, your 401k, your savings account, all that sort of thing. It can become an idol very quickly. But you learn how to live in abundance, and you can learn how to live in poverty as well. And so that those things that around you cannot affect you, you are now in a fortress. God has it covered. Whatever the situation spirals into. So no matter what the situation is, this is what's available to the believer. Contentment. Satisfied. Fellowship with God. Joy. Joy from the knowledge that we have pleased God. And so to give is to enter the worship of God. This then is an act which God blesses. And this is not to say that God is not going to allow financial difficulties. He possibly will. Your giving means that a financial difficulty is not due to the discipline of God, if that would go there. And so maybe it's correction, maybe it's training. God does that for us as well. The next time we can pass the offering plate around, let's worship as we fill it. And one last note. Generosity is to be the characteristic of a born-again believer. But that is the character of God. Grace. Unearned favor. So you cannot outgive our God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we read this a little bit earlier, and I want to end with this as well. I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, in context with Philippians, the reaping, sowing, and reaping is not just getting money back. It's getting stuff far more valuable back. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give joyfully. We give as an act of worship. We give with a sense of expectation. And we give because he gave first. And we cannot outgive our God. Join with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be great givers. Lord, I praise the members at Mount Olive Baptist Church who have continued their support of your kingdom. Not, Lord, that you need it, but they joyfully do that, and I commend them for this, Lord. And so this sermon is not getting on to anybody, but just teaching biblical truth about our own discipleship before God. We ask you, Lord, that you would burn these things into our hearts. And help us, Lord, to do a few things. First of all, Lord, help us to have a correct attitude about giving. Forgive us if we've ever thought we were meeting your needs. Lord, forgive us when we have worshiped but haven't given. Our Father, that we have given without worship. Father in heaven, we ask you to forgive us for using wealth for ungodly means or turning our money into idolatry. Father, forgive us for trusting wealth and panicking at poverty. We ask you, Lord, that we would view all these things from your perspective and help us to give as an act of worship. And Lord, to do that, we ask you to help us love you first. Help us be an example to our family and to the world. And Father in heaven, I pray for that person, perhaps sitting in a living room, has no idea why they're there, or maybe mom and dad made me be there. I pray, God, that today would be the day that matters in eternity. Today that they would see their need of you, and that they would make Christ their King. Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord, that as we ponder on these things, you would make us cheerful, joyful, worshiping givers, and forgive us when we fail. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.